The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter and verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now, we've been engaged for a number of Sunday mornings in looking at this great statement. And our reason for doing so is this, that it is only as we understand and appreciate something of the meaning and the richness of this great statement that we shall enjoy the Christian life as we are meant to do. And also it is only as we realize this we shall be able to function as Christians as we are meant to do. My whole case is that John wrote this gospel in order to remind those early Christian believers of these very things. There were discouragements in the church then, even as there are now. The devil was still there, tempting people in exactly the same way. And they, as that first epistle of John has reminded us, had to contend with false teachers, both amongst themselves and also outside. And so these gospels were written in order that the faith of the first Christian believers might be established and strengthened, and all that with the end and the object, that they might enter into a fuller enjoyment of what has been made possible for us in Christ Jesus. And here, you see, in this prologue to the Gospel, the Apostle, as it were, sums up the great message. The Son of God has come into the world. The Word has been made flesh and has dwelt among us. And why? Well, ultimately it comes to this, that we might be made the children of God. There it is, there's the whole thing, as it were, in a nutshell. Salvation doesn't stop at forgiveness. That's only the mere beginning. In a sense, it's the negative aspect. The positive thing is that we are made the children of God. And we've already considered how that has happened to us. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And therefore, having looked at all that, we've come to this point. We've suggested that the most urgently important question for us all, therefore, is this, is to know whether we are the children of God, and to know it for certain. And therefore, we need to examine ourselves. There are false experiences that can be counterfeited by the devil. There are many people who think they're Christian who will find one day that they're not, that they've never been. It's our Lord himself who's told us that he will turn to those very people who've always said, Lord, Lord, and say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The one thing we cannot afford to be uncertain about is as to whether we are or are not the children of God. So we are now spending our time in looking at some of the tests whereby we can test ourselves. We are doing it this morning for the third time in succession. Now, fortunately for us, there's no difficulty about this because the New Testament itself provides us with the tests. We read a portion just now to the first epistle of John. The whole of that epistle is nothing but an extended test of life, tests of whether we are indeed the children of God. And we are looking at those. There are other tests that are scattered abroad. Take, for instance, what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God, and so on. Well, now then, we are taking all these, and we are putting them in this way. We are taking the human analogy, and surely we are entitled to do so. God has stooped to our weakness, and he's called himself our Father, in order that even through the human analogy we may enter into a realization of our position as his children and what we ought to be as such. And therefore the matter, it seems to me, divides itself up very naturally in this way. First and foremost, we must be quite clear and certain as to our relationship to the Son. It is the Son who makes us sons. Were it not that the Son had come and had been made flesh and had dwelt among us, none of us would be children of God at all. None of us would be the sons of God. Therefore, the first thing is obviously our relationship to him. But as many as received him, as many as believed on his name, very well, we've dealt with that. Then the second step, obviously, is our relationship to the Father. And there we've divided it up like this. There are certain subjective things that any child is conscious of in his or her relationship to a father. And we've been looking at them. The love which is instinctive, the pride which is instinctive, and so on. Then last Sunday we moved to a more practical test. We suggested that a very good test of a child is that the child is always interested in the affairs of the father. In other words, it's a very good test of our sonship this morning as to whether we are concerned about the whole state of the Christian church. If you've got no concern about the state of the church, well, I'm afraid it's just self-evident that you're not a child of God. If you're not interested about the spread of his kingdom, interested that others should be brought into it, well, I don't see that such a person is in any way entitled to call himself or herself a Christian. It's one thing to desire certain benefits. Nobody wants to be miserable, and people are prepared to say they believe in Christ if they think that'll make them happy or do this or that for them, but that doesn't mean that you're a child of God. There are certain things that are inevitable in this relationship, and that's one of them, a concern about his affairs and interests. And likewise, a desire not to offend him, a desire indeed to please him. So we ended by saying this, pointing out how John teaches us in that first epistle in chapter 3 so plainly and clearly that he that is born of God does not continue in sin. John lays it down categorically, and we considered last Sunday morning something of what that meant. But now I want to take it a step further this morning. I've been painting in that background for the sake of those who've been unable to be present, in order that you may see the context. But we must go on, I say, beyond that. And the next step, it seems to me, in this logical and inevitable sequence is this, and it's a very practical one. What do we feel like when we fall into sin? Now, that may strike you as being a strange test, but I want to try to show you that it's one of the most valuable and one of the most subtle of all the tests. What do we feel like? What's our reaction when, very wrongly and inexcusably, we fall into sin? Now, take this in the terms of the human analogy and work it out. And I think you'll find that these are the spiritual principles that emerge. The child of God, when he falls into sin, does not feel that therefore he is lost. Now, that is the first thing we've got to put. It's one of the best differentiating tests, it seems to me, between the true and the false in this matter of our relationship to God as his children. And I'm saying that the child of God, when he does fall into sin, and he does, because you remember that John himself puts that in the first verse of the second chapter of that first epistle, if any man sin. Beloved, he says, these things write we unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man does inadvertently sin, very well, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and so on. Very well, now, here is a Christian, here is a man who's fallen into sin. And here, I say, is a very good test. If he's a true child of God, he will not feel that he is lost, that he's not a Christian at all, because he has fallen into sin. That works out, you see, like this. If he does feel that he is lost, Well, then it's obvious that he still is trying to justify himself by works. He has not really believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. His position depends upon what he does and what he doesn't do. And therefore, if he fails and falls into sin, he says, I'm not a Christian, or I wouldn't have done that. Therefore, what he's really believing is, it is what I do that makes me a Christian and decides whether I am a Christian or not. So it works like that in a very wonderful way in a negative sense. Or another way we can put it is this. The true child of God is not filled with a mere sense of fear. Fear of punishment because he has sinned. Now, that is the thing that John brings out, you see, there at the end of that fourth chapter which we read this morning. He says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Then he goes on, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, all that comes, you see, as a sequence to this. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, he says, if you've got that fear that leads to torment, well, you're not a child of God. You mustn't have that, he says. Perfect love casteth out that kind of fear. That feareth torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. So that if our main feeling when we fall into sin is fear of judgment, terror and alarm that we are under the law of God, well, I say it's good presumptive evidence that we are not truly the children of God. And another negative test which I feel is valuable is this one. If your main feeling when you fall into sin is that you've let down your own standards, spoiled your record, or something along that line, again I say it is indicative of a wrong relationship. It implies a self-centeredness, a self-concern, a self-interest, and again it puts us back into that position of justifying ourselves by our works. And you see, according to this prologue of John's Gospel, that's to deny everything. The whole of salvation, as we've seen, depends entirely upon the fact that the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, was crucified, died and buried, rose again and returned, and is there making intercession for us, believing on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that those tests of what happens to us and what our immediate reaction is when we fall into sin are extremely valuable and very subtle just at this point. But let me put it positively. What does a child worthy of the name really feel when he's sinned against his father? Well, that is the feeling, isn't it? Not so much that you've broken a law, but that you really have sinned against your father. It's quite a different matter. It's quite a different sensation. The man who's under law is, as I say, all along watching himself and what he does. He's trying to accumulate merit, and he takes off when he's done the right thing, puts a mark against when he hasn't. That's legalism. But the moment one becomes a child of God, one is in a relationship which is personal. It's now a relationship between persons, no longer a relationship to a mechanical law, but a personal relationship. So immediately, the true child of God has a feeling, not, I say, that he's lost or that he's transgressed as such and that the law is thundering upon him and he's in condemnation once more. No, no. He's just conscious that he's interrupted and upset a very personal and intimate relationship with his father. And then that can work itself out like this. He's aware of the fact that he's hurt love. It's no longer a matter of transgressing law, but it's wounding love. Hurting someone who loves us and whom we love. Interruption, a breaking of this wonderful relationship that had been experienced and that had been enjoyed. so that in turn leads a man to feel that he's nothing but a cad. Not so much that he's a failure, but that he's a cad. That he's thus not merely let down his own standard or not lived up to his own code. Oh, that's legalism. That's being under the law. That's justification by works. No, no. It's a man feeling ashamed of himself because he's wounded and grieved the one who has loved him to such an extent as to send his only begotten son into the world for him, one who's loved him with an everlasting love. Now, I just put it to your own consciousness, your own awareness in the human relationships. What a world of difference there is between transgressing or breaking the law of England and doing something that you know that has hurt and grieved someone who loves you and whom you love. The whole realm is different. And it's as applicable here as it is anywhere else. In other words, let me sum this up by putting it in the words of David. David had committed that terrible sin, murder and adultery. And yet, you see, that isn't the thing that troubles him, that isn't the thing that really grieves him, that isn't the thing that was breaking his heart. That was bad enough, but in Psalm 51 we hear him crying out, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." That's the thing that David couldn't get over. That's the thing, as it were, for the moment he couldn't forgive himself for. Not that he'd broken the law, that's terrible, that's bad. The things he'd done were vile, they were inexcusable. But oh, this is the terrible thing, that he'd wounded and sinned against the God who'd lifted him up and exalted him and made him king and had showered his blessings upon him and had singled him out in such an amazing manner. That's the thing that David was feeling in the bitterness of his heart as thus he was repenting and writes Psalm 51. Well, now there it is, I say. And we know this immediately and at once. It's a very valuable test, this. What do you really feel like when you fall into sin? Is it this sense of having hurt and wounded and grieved the heart of God, your heavenly Father? Very well, there's a test. But then there's something further that emerges at this very point out of this very matter. And this, again, is one of these most wonderful things. If you fall into sin, apart from what you feel, what do? Do you stop praying? Do you just go out and try and rehabilitate yourself and try and pull yourself up and try and live a better life and so on, and make amends for what you've done? Is that what you do? Well, if that is what you do, you're again under works. You're again under law. You again have an entirely wrong conception of the whole of salvation. You are again not really believing on the name of the Son of God. What does the child do when he thus transgresses and fails and disobeys and falls into sin against his father or his mother? This, to me, is the most wonderful thing about this relationship, whether it's human or whether it's our relationship with our heavenly Father. But it's absolutely certain. There's no question as to what the child does. This is the mystery of love. What the child does is the exact opposite of what your philosophers would expect it to do. The child who sinned against the parent rushes to the very parent that he's offended. You'd have thought that that was the very last thing he'd do. But it's actually the first thing he does. Why? Well, because it's this relationship. He can't work it out in philosophical terms, but he knows this, that though he's offended that parent loves him more than anybody else does. That parent has done more for him than anybody else has. That parent is yet prepared to do more for him than anybody else does. You see, he's in this position. He can't forgive himself, as it were, but he knows this parent will forgive him. So he rushes to the very one whom he has offended. Well, here it is in the classical case, of course, that our Lord himself has painted for us, the prodigal son. He'd offended against his father. He'd wounded and grieved his father. And yet when he's in his terrible trouble in that far country, this is the thought that comes to him. I will arise and go to my father, the one above everybody else whom he had offended and grieved. That's the one he goes to. Now this, I say, is always typical of the child. When we sin against God, if we are his children, this is what we know. With thee there is mercy, that thou mayest be feared. We don't know that about anybody else, but we do know that about God. Now let me give you again a great statement of this in the Old Testament once more, in the case of David. You remember David, as the result of great military success that had come to him, lost his head and was lifted up in pride, and he gave a command to his people to go to number Israel and Judah. Now, he shouldn't have done that, but David did it. And by doing so, he grieved and wounded God and sinned against him. And God reprimanded him for doing so. He took his prophet Gad, his servant, and sent him to David. Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee. David is being given the choice of three different forms of punishment. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? That's number one. Or secondly, wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David answered, giving proof of the fact that he was a child of God. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Which of the three is he going to choose? This is his answer. I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. Now, there it is. There's no more to be said. I know, says David, that God is the Almighty God, but I'd sooner fall into the hands of God than into the hands of a man, for his mercies are great. So when he's given the choice of the three possibilities, he says, very well, the one I choose is this. I'd sooner be in the hands of God to be punished than anybody else. His mercies are great. So I say that the child of God instinctively does what David did. Though he knows he's going to suffer, though he knows he's going to be punished, he nevertheless knows that he is more likely to get love and mercy and compassion and pity at the hands of the God whom he's offended than from anybody else. So he says, let me fall into the hands of God. Now, I can drive this home by giving you the contrast, of course. The tragedy of Judas was that he didn't do that. And that is what proves to us, finally, that Judas is the son of perdition. Judas betrayed his Lord, and he sold him. He thought he thereby was going to ingratiate himself with the authorities. But he soon discovered that the authorities were only using him to serve their own base ends. They were not interested in Judas. They'd got what they wanted out of Judas. So when Judas is feeling a little bit unhappy, they said, don't talk to us about this. Don't come crying to us. That's your own business. Get on with it. And there he is left to himself. And Judas went out and hanged himself. And he did that because he was a son of perdition. Do you know what he'd have done if he'd been a child? He would have gone to the one whom he'd betrayed. He would have rushed to the Lord Jesus Christ and fallen at his feet and said, oh, I can't understand what made me do this, but I've done it. Have mercy upon me. And all would have been well. But he proves, you see, he hasn't got the heart of the child. He doesn't act with the instinct of the child. He dealt with it himself and went out and hanged himself. Now, metaphorically, people who think they're Christians, when they fall into sin, they go out and hang themselves. And thereby they prove they're not children. The child rushes to the one he's offended. And it is as certain as we are here that this is one of the most thorough and subtle tests as to whether we are children of God or not this morning. What you do, what you feel like, how do you react when you sin against God? I say, if you've got the child's instinct in you, you'll go back to him. You'll rush to him. And lay yourself in his hands. The child always does it, and it finds strange comfort and peace as it does so. And that is therefore my last test with this matter. The true child is aware, even in the rebuke and through it, that there is reconciliation being made. He recognizes the justice of the rebuke. He knows he's wrong. He doesn't want to defend himself. All he wants is the relationship to be put right. That's all he's interested in, not in his little record. Ah, people who keep records are not Christians. The Christian's not interested in records. He is interested in relationships. And all he wants to know is that everything's all right again. He's felt the rebuke. He may have been punished severely, but he feels the pressure of love surrounding him. He knows he's back in the relationship, and that even the rebuke and the punishment is an expression of love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he calleth. My dear friends, are you the children of God? Your reaction to your own sin will help you to know whether you are or not. It'll tell you at once whether you're under the law or whether you're in the love of God. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Are you in this realm of grace? What is it is your chief concern this morning? Is it your own morality and rectitude and correctness and what you are doing? Or is it that you're enjoying his love, that he's well pleased with you, and that nothing has come between you and that love, that there's no break in the relationship? It's the ultimate test of love. It's the ultimate test of this relationship of the child to the father. Very well, I leave that and we go to our next big test. Our relationship to the Son, our relationship to the Father, and thirdly, and of course inevitably, our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Because our relationship to God is a relationship to the three persons. Christianity is Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And you can't be related to one without being related to the others also. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father also, says our Lord. And there is one sin that is never forgiven, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. So this has to come in as one of our tests of whether we are truly the children of God or not. And, of course, the New Testament is full of it. I've already quoted the Apostle Paul's statement of it. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are children of God. Very well, are you led by the Spirit of God? That's the question. So you've got to determine what that means, haven't you? We spent many, many weeks on that on Friday nights. Because it's such a wonderful test that there's nothing more comforting, more reassuring than to know the exact meaning of that. To be led by the Spirit of God. If you are, well, you know you're a child of God. You'll never have assurance, my friend, if you don't know your Bible, if you don't understand its meaning, if you don't dig into the depths and get out the treasures. All this builds up assurance and confidence and enables one to rejoice and to function truly as a Christian. Well, let me give you some headings to try and interpret this. Here is a very good test as to whether you're a child of God or not, that you're aware that the Spirit of God is within you. Again, I quote the Apostle in Romans 8:9. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Have you got the Spirit of God? Is the Spirit of God in you? Or take again the way in which John puts it in that first epistle. He repeats it several times there. He says at the end of the third chapter, And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit that he has given us. That's the answer, and there's no need to say any more. And it was there also in the 13th verse of the 4th chapter. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Has he given you his Spirit? But you shall, but I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've always believed. I know the devils also believe and tremble. There is such a thing as giving an intellectual assent to a number of propositions. There is such a thing as a believism, a fideism. It's troubled the life of the Christian church from the very beginning. John says in that first epistle that there were certain people who used to be among them. They had gone out now, he says. They were among us, he says, but they were not of us. But they were among them. They'd been accepted into the Christian church. They had subscribed to the right statements. You couldn't belong to the early church without making a confession of faith. It had to be confessed in words. And they'd got into the church, but they'd gone out. They were not really of us. They didn't really belong to us, says John, for if they did, they'd have stayed with us and they wouldn't have gone out. They belonged to these antichrists, the false teaching. But you see, the point is that they had at one time said the right things. So that isn't a sufficient test. It's the test with which you begin. But it isn't enough. You've got to go deeper. Because of the false spirits, because of the Antichrist, you need to test and to prove the spirits. Every spirit is not of God, he says. There must be a way of testing and of proving. Well, very well. So then here is a test, I say, that we apply to ourselves. Do we know that God has given us his Spirit? Is the Spirit of Christ in us? For if the Spirit of Christ is not in us, we are none of his. What does this mean? Well, I can put it at its minimum by putting it like this. It is an awareness of something in us which is not ourselves. It is the awareness of another. It is a consciousness that we are what we are, not because of our effort, not because of our will, not because of our determination. Oh, but because of this other. Oh, I put it at its lowest. I'm going to borrow those words of Wordsworth again. I know he didn't mean this, but I'm going to adapt his words. For I have felt a presence that disturbs me with the joys of elevated thought. That's it. The Christian is aware that there is always another, a presence. Oh, let me take it on a higher level. The Apostle Paul puts it like this, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. I, yet not I, that's it. It's inevitable in the Christian. You know the presence of the Spirit in you, in other words, partly by knowing that there is a new nature in you. And you're aware of this. I mustn't call it a dualism, that isn't right, but you're aware that there are these two elements in you. There are the manifestations of that old nature that is still there, but there's something else, and someone else. And you're aware that your life is being controlled. You are what you are by the grace of God. You can't account for all you are and all you do. You're not in your control of yourself. You're not managing the business, as it were. You're only a manager in the business, and somebody else is over you, and you're aware of him constantly. Now, I want to put this in this form, which again I find very helpful, in which the writers on the depths of the spiritual life have always emphasized, but which we have heard so little of during this present century. Desertions. Desertions. Do you know what I mean by desertions? Well, what it means is this, that the Christian at times has the feeling that he is just himself and left to himself alone. He's known this other blessed experience When he was born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God, he knew this other, this presence, the Spirit had been given to him. The Spirit was in him. The Spirit of Christ was in him. But he now finds himself in a position in which he feels that he's alone. The other seems to have left him. The fathers called that desertions. The Puritan writers used to write a great deal about desertions. They did that because they were pastors and because they were physicians of the soul and because people came to them and said, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? I haven't got it. I feel I'm bereft. I'm left to myself. I knew. I no longer know. I'm uncertain. I'm unhappy." Desertions. Well, all I'm trying to say is this. It is only the child of God who can ever go through the experience of desertion. The other men obviously can't because the Spirit's never been in him. He's always been himself. He's always been the self-contained person. He's always been the one who's done everything. He's always been in absolute control. He's never known this other. Anybody who knows anything about desertion is a child of God. It's a strange sort of comfort, isn't it? But it's a very wonderful one. It's inevitable in this relationship of love. The slightest cloud interrupts the relationship of love. And it's only the true lover who can know the heartache and the heartbreak of something coming between him and the object of his love. The man who's never been in love doesn't know what it means. Love sick, to be love sick. The man who's never been in love has never been love sick. Well, now it's exactly the same here, desertions. You're aware of this kind of interruption. You're aware that you've been left. You're aware that he's turned his face away. Oh, I think I've used the analogy before. You look at that little child. There's nothing that so breaks the heart of a child as that his father or mother won't look at him. And you've seen the child, you've done it yourself, clinging to the father or the mother, trying to pull his face round, as it were, just that he looks at you again. There's nothing more terrible than the averted face. It's a kind of desertion. And the child, I say, feels that more than anything. That's the worst form of punishment, that. Physical punishment is nothing. It's almost an enjoyment by contrast with that. It's this refusal of the parent to look at you. I'm having nothing to do with you, as it were. That's the thing that kills love. And so, in a very wonderful way, the consciousness and feeling of desertion is in and of itself a proof of the fact that you are a child of God. I'll put it like this, that if you're troubled this morning about your relationship, if you're querying in a bitterness of soul as to whether you really are a child of God, I say that in itself is a proof that you are a child of God. The self-righteous person never worries about it. He's all right. He's paying his 20 shillings in the pound. He's done no wrong. Why, he doesn't need anything. He's like the Pharisee. "I thank thee, O Father, that I am as I am and not like this publican." He doesn't know anything about desertions. If you're troubled about this relationship as far as it goes, it is very powerful presumptive evidence that you are a child of God. Let's go on to another. The presence of the Holy Spirit in a life always leads to an understanding. Oh, let me give it to you in the words of John. John has put this in the second chapter of that first epistle clearly, plainly, once and forever, and twice over in that second chapter, verses 20 and 27. "But you," he says, "have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." He's been talking about the Antichrist, these people. He says, "Little children, it is the last time. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us." Would to God they went out of the Christian church today. But alas, they stay in it and are allowed to stay in it. But in the early church, they went out. It was made intolerable for them. But he says, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. And again he repeats it in verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. The unction, the anointing of the Holy One. Oh, here's a test. The child of God understands the truth of God. Let me give you the contrast, the opposite of it. We go to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2. There it is, once and forever before us. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Listen to him. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They don't know, they haven't seen. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of men, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The natural man cannot see them, he doesn't understand them, he says they're rubbish. To him Christianity just means recognizing the excellence of the teaching of Christ and doing your best to fulfill it and to carry it out. That's Christianity. That's what makes a man a Christian. No atonement, no sin, no need of rebirth, no need of the Spirit coming. Don't believe that. That's doctrine. That's definition. That's the natural man, though he may call himself a Christian. But you see, says this man, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You have an unction. You have an anointing. Let me remind you that John the Apostle was not writing to philosophers. He wasn't writing even to church leaders. He was writing to very ordinary Christians. Most of them were slaves and serfs. And here he's handling these great matters, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, these great Christian doctrines. He says, you know them. You have an unction. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And you know these others have gone out, revealing what they were. You are staying in. Why? Well, because you know. You understand. You know the doctrine concerning the incarnation and the virgin birth. These things, you see, that the Antichrists deny and still call themselves Christians. You know them, says John. The Spirit has revealed them, the unction and the anointing from the Holy One. Well, what I'm trying to say, my dear friends, is this. Do you delight in Christian truth? Do you delight in the doctrines of the Christian faith? Have you got this sort of understanding of the incarnation? Or is Jesus, as they call him to you, only a man, and a great teacher and a wonderful example, a man who lived such a good life that he achieved divinity, as they put it? Is that your view? Or do you really believe that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us? Do you delight in these things? Are these things plain and clear to you? Are these the things by which you live? Do you believe in his miracles, that they're inevitable because he is who and what he is? Do you believe this Word and rest on its authority? The man who's got the unction and the anointing, he does. He's not in trouble with the Bible, Old Testament or New. He sees it one great piece, one pattern, one great truth. He rejoices in the old and in the new. The unction enables him to see. Have you got it? It's only the children who have this. A man may get up and pompously say, of course, at one time I was a Christian in the accepted sense. But of course nowadays I no longer accept the doctrine. I've shed that. I just cling to the ethic. The world says, great men. That's what they said when one of them died not long ago, who had said that very thing. He'd been a local preacher when he was a young man. Oh, of course, he said, I no longer believe the doctrines. I just follow the ethics. thereby proving not only that he wasn't a child of God, but that he hadn't got the unction and the anointing. They're utterly inconsistent with themselves. You can't practice the Christian ethic unless you've got the Spirit in you. It's impossible. However, what I'm asking is this. Do these things interest you? Are these things your things? Do you delight in them? Or do you stumble at the virgin birth? Do you stumble at the miracles? Do you stumble at the substitutionary atonement? Do you stumble at the doctrine of the wrath of God upon sin? If you do, well, I don't see that you have any right to regard yourself as a Christian at all. Your idea of Christianity probably is that he's a nice, good, moral man who follows Christ by his own willpower and his own effort, and thereby gets a certain amount of help from God. But that is the Antichrist. That's the thing that ought to be out. The unction, the anointing of the Holy One leads one into an understanding of this blessed truth. Have you got it? Can you give a reason for the hope that is in you? Can you explain the way of salvation to your neighbor next door who may be dying and doesn't know what to do nor where to turn? Can you do it? Can you explain the way of salvation? The Christian can. He's got the unction and the anointing. Oh, let me put it like this. Do you recognize these antichrists? Have you got discrimination, my friends? These questions have got to be asked in days like these. There's a spirit abroad today which says, let a man believe what he likes, as long as he calls himself a Christian. Let the Church of Rome preach what she likes. Let her call Mary a co-redemptrix. What's it matter? We're all Christians together. Are we? Have we any discrimination? Have we any tests these days? The Christian has got them. He had to have them. In the early church, he needs them today. Everything that masquerades under the name of Christian is not Christian. It never has been. There are certain things that are specific and definite, and the unction, the anointing of the Holy One, reveals them unto us. Have we got it? Do you believe every spirit? Do you say, well, I know the man says things perhaps he shouldn't say, but after all, he's a very nice man. Look at his spirit. I've never known a kinder man. Do you say that sort of thing? If you do, you haven't got the unction and the anointing. There are many nice people in the world who are the bitterest anti-Christians. Now, my friends, have you got this anointing, this unction? The child has got it. And if we haven't got it, I say we'd better examine the foundations again. And then lastly, and to finish with this particular subject this morning, the Christian not only has this general unction and anointing which gives him an understanding of the truth and the way of salvation. See, it's not boasting, you see, he hasn't done it. There was a time when he couldn't see it. It's the anointing. The Spirit has revealed them. Very well. Not only has he this general, constant unction and anointing, but sometimes, and this is the final, well, it's a much greater proof, obviously, the special illumination that comes at times. That most thrilling and wonderful experience that any Christian can ever have, certainly every preacher knows this, that suddenly you come to a word that you've read many times, perhaps, but the Spirit seems to lift it right off the page. And there it opens out before you, and you're given your sermon, or whatever it is, it's all there, given. You've done nothing. You've just been a passive receiver, as it were. The Spirit has illuminated the thing in a special manner, an unusual clarity. It's only the Spirit that can do that. That's not the ordinary unction and anointing, that's the special one, the occasional one. When the Spirit comes and just underlines a thing and says, that's for you. And if ever you've had that, well, go home happily. You're a child of God. You may be unhappy at the moment. You may be ill. You may be marasmic. I don't know. You may be taking the wrong food. You may have been slack and indolent. I don't know. But if you ever had that sort of thing, you're a child of God. And if you've ever been a child of God, you're still a child of God. And you'll always be a child of God. This abides, says John. Of course it does. It's inconceivable that God should put his own life into you and then anybody or anything take it out of you. It just can't happen. The child temporarily can be unhappy and disturbed about the relationship. But I say, if any of these proofs prove to you that you've ever been a child of God, you are still a child of God. Rush back to him, thank him, fall at his feet, hold on to him. and he'll turn his face back to you, and you'll be lifted up again and filled with rejoicing as you look into the smile of his holy face.